Luke chapter 23 is where we're going to be in just a moment. I appreciate Dallas reading that wonderful scripture for us to prepare our hearts for this study, Luke 23. I certainly appreciate James and his thought he put into his song selection. What an awesome, mighty, loving God we serve. He is truly wonderful, and we are truly privileged to be called his eternal children, and to be able to call on him at any given moment as Father, to sue for loving favor, as another song we sing says, to appeal to him for salvation. And we are privileged to be here today to be able to think about that and to remember the price that he paid for us. I appreciate Aaron's thoughts before our observation of the Lord's Supper. And I just hope that you have been blessed today by being here and being a part of this service of worship to our great and almighty God. I certainly have as an individual as well. If you're visiting with us, we want you to know that we're thankful for your presence. We're certainly encouraged that you decided to set aside time in your busy schedule and to devote that to worship your God and to be with us here this day. And we want to extend an invitation for you to come back, of course, and to ask any questions you might have about what we do here in this place, perhaps what we have done in worship today, and what I'll be talking about in this hour. But anything is welcome at the appropriate hour. We'd love for you to ask any questions you might have, make any comments you might have, and we'd love to study the Bible with you so that we can better understand our great and almighty, awesome God of the universe and the Savior of mankind. Romans 5 and verse 8 says that God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The account Dallas read in Luke 23, I believe, is one of the greatest things we could look at as a fulfillment of that text, Romans 5 and verse 8. That while we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Read it again, beginning this time in verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we received the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Matthew and Mark's account record that both robbers, both thieves, both criminals, blasphemed Jesus. And this crucifixion, we know, took place over hours. And at some point during this horrible scene, one of the robbers, one of the thieves, one of the criminals, came to terms with his own guilt, reached the conclusion that the man hanging in the middle was innocent, and was convinced in his heart that he is who he said he is, and therefore has the power to save me. And instead of wasting his time, instead of being filled with pride, he emptied himself in humility, and he sued for loving favor, the one who could provide release from his sins and true hope, true promise. This beautiful account of God's amazing grace should be used to emphasize the power of Christ to forgive anyone, the love of God through Christ to save anyone, to show the compassion of God, to show his mercy and his grace and his love that surpasses our understanding. Yet, I think more often than not, people will hear Jesus say something like this: "He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." They will hear the same person who told this thief on the cross, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise," tell us how we can be in paradise with him upon our demise, and how we can spend eternity in the true, full realization of the paradise of God, of heaven. And people will respond, "What about the thief on the cross? What about him?" This account in Luke 23 is not meant to be used in a context of obstinacy, of refusal to submit to the one who has the power to forgive our sins. And sadly, I think that's most often the way that it is used. Jesus tells us what to do to be saved, and almost invariably, the response is given, "What about that man? He didn't do that." Jesus told him he would be with him in paradise. There's forgiveness in Luke 23 of a man on his deathbed, so to speak. It's a deathbed confession. He has neither the time nor the resources to immerse himself in water. Yet Jesus says, "Your sins are gone, and you will be with me in paradise." What about the thief on the cross? Does this account nullify the requisite command of God to be baptized in water for the remission of sins? Does this absolve anyone of their guilt if they are refusing to come to the throne of grace in response to the command to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins, simply because this man didn't have to do that and he was forgiven as he hung upon the cross? What about the thief on the cross? You might hear that. Maybe one of you here today has asked that same question, convinced and convicted that salvation is by faith alone without anything required on our part. And you've asked the question, what about the thief on the cross? Well, there's a series of questions I want to ask in response to that question. Anybody can ask questions, so let's ask some more questions. What about the thief on the cross? Well, what about other biblical accounts of faith? What about them? One of the go-to passages for the doctrine of salvation by faith only, justification by faith alone, is in Romans the 4th chapter with the father of faith, Abraham himself. And this is what Paul writes in Romans 4. "What shall we say then that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt." So you see it here, that he did nothing. He only had belief in his heart, only had faith. It explicitly says it was not by works. And so it must be that we are not saved by doing anything whatsoever, but merely accepting Jesus in our hearts. But then if we were to continue reading in our New Testament all the way to the book of James, James chapter 2, we come to a problem passage, I would suggest to you. Not a problem passage really, but it might seem at first, because Romans said that he was saved by faith and not by works. But then in James 2 and in verse 23, the same scripture, Genesis 15:6, is quoted about the same man. "The scripture was fulfilled which says, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." Paul in Romans 4 says, "You see then that a man is not justified by works." And James says, "You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only." And so we're presented with a dilemma of sorts, if you will. But then you go to Hebrews 11, and you see this same man is under consideration in a context of people who pleased God by faith, who are right with God by faith. And it tells us in verse 8 of Hebrews 11 that by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. So we cannot say that Genesis 15:6 is the point in which Abraham goes from a lost sinner to a justified servant of God, because Hebrews 11 is appealing to the same thing, faith, and a standing with God that is right, just. And it's talking about the beginning of his faith. It's talking about Genesis 12, where Abraham is called to come out of the Ur of the Chaldeans and into the land of promise, and it says by faith he obeyed. If we're justified by faith, he wasn't justified in Genesis 15, he was also justified in Genesis 12. And so you have the beginning of his faith. And what did he do? He did something. He obeyed. Then we go back to Romans, the fourth chapter, and we realize that what is quoted, Genesis 15 and verse 6, is not simply staying in the context of its original appearance in Genesis 15. But Romans 4 progresses to speak about a time in Abraham's life beyond, years beyond Genesis 15. And it tells us there in Genesis chapter, or Romans chapter 4, rather, and in verse 18. That contrary to hope and hope he believed that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old in the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God and being fully convinced that what he had promised he was able to perform. And therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. You have the beginning of his faith spoken of in Hebrews 11 and verse 8. You've got the middle of his faith, if you want to say it that way, in Romans chapter 4. But then in James chapter 2, he talks about a time of maturity in Abraham's faith. When the final test is given, in verse 21 of James 2, it says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect?" He was justified, it says, by his works. That's Genesis 22. You see that? What about the other biblical accounts of faith? Abraham is the poster child, if you will, of justification by faith. And he did not receive justification by faith alone, but his faith moved with action. How do you reconcile that with the command of baptism? What about the thief on the cross? What about Abraham? What about Israel at the Red Sea? In Hebrews 11 and in verse 29, again, this great account of faith tells us by faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. Do you notice that it does emphasize faith? But did you notice that it also says by faith they did something? They passed through the Red Sea? Over in Exodus, the 14th chapter, we find that original account. And it's interesting, this dialogue between Moses and Yahweh. Moses said to the people in verse 13, as the Egyptians closed in on God's people, "Do not be afraid, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. And the Lord," verse 15, "said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward." God would save them, and he did save them, but he required them to move. He required them to journey. What about the Israelites when they came into the promised land and they conquered it? Hebrews 11 and verse 30 tells us, By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. But it doesn't stop there, does it? It says, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. We find that account in the book of Joshua, chapter 6. In Joshua, chapter 6, and in verse 1, it tells us Jericho was securely shut out. But in verse 2, the Lord said, "I have given Jericho into your hand." And then in verse 3, there is the command. "You shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go around the city once. This you shall do 6 days. And the 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall come to pass, when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout. Then the wall of the city will fall flat, and all the people shall go up, every man straight before him." So what about the Israelites in the Exodus and at Jericho? What if they stayed in their spot and they did not move forward when Yahweh said to? What about the Israelites at Jericho? They believed God had given the city into their hands. But when God said march around it once for 6 days, they only marched around it once for 5. And on the 6th day, they marched around it 8 times instead of 7 times. Do you think the walls would have fallen? The next city they go to is Ai. and it is small in comparison to Jericho. And instead of consulting God to see what he would have for them to do, will he have us march around this city? Will he have us fall to our knees and pray before the gates of this city? They just went, and they fell to a small town city so much smaller than even Jericho. What's the difference? Faith, certainly. But a type of faith, a quality of faith, a faith that moves at the commands of Yahweh. What about these people? You say, what about the thief on the cross? What about all of these people? And here's one other to ponder about. What about Naaman? He is the commander of the army of the king of Syria. And you might question whether this is an account of faith. I'm not saying necessarily it's of the same quality as these others, but it's certainly demonstrating what faith looks like, what faith does. Naaman is a leper, and he hears about this man of God, Elisha, and he's encouraged to send for him. He'll do something to show God's glory and purify you from your leprosy, and it's an interesting account. In verse 9 of 2 Kings 5, Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house, and Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean. But Naaman became furious and went away and said, indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in rage. Now listen to the reason. In his servants' words, his servants came near and spoke to him and said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? So he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Now I'm convinced personally that this account is recorded not just for the children of Israel immediately after it was written, but like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 and Romans 15, it was recorded for us. And it's not even just recorded for us, I think, because it shows that we've got to obey, we've got to do something. I think there's something here with the specific command even of baptism. I want you to think about something. In verse 15, it says, or verse 14, when he did what Elisha told him, that he dipped 7 times. Now, the Hebrew word that is translated dipped is tabal, and it means to immerse. Strong's Concordance says, its lexicon. But in the Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, you know what the word is? Baptizo. And so if it's transliterated like the New Testament transliterates the word, it would have said in verse 14, so he went down and baptized 7 times in the Jordan. Now listen to this reason furthermore. In verse 13, what do his servants say? Wouldn't you have done something if God told you through Elisha to do something great? Now hear this. The people that ask the question, what about the thief on the cross, will suggest that if you believe baptism is necessary to be saved, then you're speaking about a salvation of merit. But do you notice that the servants, they do not equate baptizing in the River Jordan 7 times, according to the command of God through the prophet, with merit, with arrogance, with earning any kind of cleansing of leprosy. They equate it with humility. And they say, if you resist the command, then you're proud. That's what's happening. That's what's happening. What did Naaman do? He resisted. But when he submitted is when he was cleansed. So what about all these biblical accounts of faith? And what about John's baptism? Let's think about that. What about the thief on the cross? He wasn't baptized. Well, wait a second. 3 years before the events of Calvary, John went into the wilderness proclaiming a baptism of repentance for remission of sins. A baptism that Jesus himself, to fulfill all righteousness, submitted to. A baptism that Jesus himself administered in his own ministry. In John chapter 4, it tells us that Jesus, though not Jesus himself, his disciples, baptized more than even John. And it caused his disciples, John's that is, to get a little bit upset. Mark 1 and verse 5 says, all of Judea and Jerusalem went out to be baptized by John. So how could we say with any measure of certainty that this thief was not baptized? I mean, really, it's neither here nor there. Acts 19 says that John's baptism is different than baptism in the name of the Lord. And there were some who were baptized in John's baptism. And Paul said, you need to be baptized in the name of the Lord, because John's baptism was in preparation for him who would come. And now you need to respond to him who came. But I want you to notice over in Luke chapter 7, something very interesting. Luke chapter 7. And I want us to see the connection, just like the connection of Elisha commanding Naaman to be baptized for the cleansing of leprosy, not sin, certainly, but it was a command of Yahweh to be baptized in the Jordan seven times for the cleansing of leprosy. John's baptism is no less a command of God. It serves a certain purpose within a certain time frame, but it is a command of God nonetheless. In verse 27 of Luke chapter 7, Luke chapter 7 and in verse 27, I want you to notice, speaking of John the baptizer, Jesus said, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. He is the messenger of Yahweh. He is the one sent to prepare the way of the Lord. And so his words, his command to be baptized for the remission of sins, same formula as Acts 2:38, is preaching Yahweh's word. It's not his decision. It's not his imagination. It's not his wisdom. It's not his way. It's Yahweh's divine command to the children of Israel to repent, to be cleansed of their sins, so that they would be prepared and ready to accept his son. And how did Yahweh view the refusal of those to submit to John's baptism? Notice in verse 29 of Luke 7, and when all the people heard Jesus, even the tax collectors, justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. You know that phrase there, that the tax collectors, even with all the people, justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. The New American Standard Bible says they acknowledged God's justice. You know what it means that they did? They did not charge God with being unjust, unrighteous, unfair, unreasonable for requiring them to be baptized. That's what it's saying. The Pharisees, they said, baptism, I'm not going to submit to that when this humble man tells me to do it. And so they reject the will of God for themselves. All the common people, all the humble people, they don't charge God with being unjust or unrighteous. They submit to it. And in their submission, they're saying, God, your ways are always fair. Your ways are always righteous. Your ways are always true. You see that? People who resist a command of God, thinking that it's not necessary, that somehow saying it's necessary means that you're meriting your salvation, that you're warping the grace of God. They're not charging anyone less than God with that kind of sin. But those who submit to the command in humility, they acknowledge God's justice. God is never going to require something of us that is not actually needed. He's never going to require something of us that we cannot do, that's unfair. And only submission to the command, not asking what about another man who wasn't baptized possibly. Only submission to the command acknowledges God's justice, and it also acknowledges his grace. What about the thief on the cross? Well, what about Jesus' authority on earth to forgive sins? We got to think about that as well. What about Jesus' authority on earth to forgive sins? It is unjust and presumptuous for anyone to deny that anyone Jesus said he forgave was forgiven. In Luke, the 23rd chapter, Jesus looked at that man who asked him to remember him when he came into his kingdom. And he said, assuredly, you will be with me today in paradise. No one here denies that. It would be presumptuous for us to act as though Jesus did not have the prerogative to say those things. I believe the thief on the cross went to be with Jesus in paradise when he drew his last breath that day. I believe he's still there today. He's awaiting his resurrection to glory. Just like Lazarus from Luke 16. Just like Abraham, it's his bosom, the scripture tells us. Just like any other saint who ever lived by faithfulness to Yahweh in history. In Luke chapter 7, just after this situation recorded in Luke's gospel where Jesus suggests that John the Baptizer was a messenger of Yahweh, it gives a tender account of this sinful woman. And it is very possible the connotation of that is that she was a woman of the town who sold herself in sexual favors. And she, in humility and sorrow for her sin, anoints Jesus' feet. She wipes his feet with her hair. She's weeping. And Jesus said to her in verse 48 of Luke 7, your sins are forgiven. There were some presumptuous people there. Those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And Jesus calmly said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. There's another similar account in John the 8th chapter when a woman caught in the very act of adultery is dragged to Jesus by the Jewish rulers. And Jesus convicted them of their own sin, and when they left, it tells us he raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, and he said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Jesus forgave her sins. But I want you to draw your attention to Mark, the second chapter, which gives us some flesh to these bones about God's ability in the flesh to forgive sins. It tells us why. It demonstrates the fact in powerful fashion. In Mark chapter 2, it tells us that he was in a house. And in verse 3, that there were people that came to him bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And they couldn't come near him because of the crowd, so they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken through, they let down the bed in which the paralytic was lying. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven you. And so there's the claim. Are there any disputants in the audience? Some of the scribes, verse 6, were sitting there and reasoned in their hearts, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And so they, in their arrogance and pride and presumptuousness, they questioned the power of Jesus to forgive sins. So immediately, Jesus perceived in his spirit, they reasoned thus within themselves. He said to them, why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. I think one of the keys to unlocking the power of this section is understanding that word for power that Jesus used, that you may know the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, is not the word typically used for miraculous power, which is where you get the word dynamite from. It's the word for authority. That you may know my words carry authority even over the malady in this man's flesh. Even over sickness and disease. And the physical realm that I created by divine fiat. That you may know my words carry weight that even the cells in his body respond to them. I say to you, arise, take up your bed and walk. Which told the people that Jesus' authority was such that when he said, your sins are forgiven you, they ceased existing. His account was wiped clean. It is presumptuous to deny that anyone Jesus said he forgave was forgiven. But I want us to consider that it is likewise presumptuous to suggest that Jesus did not, would not, or must not require something for salvation that he did not require of others before. Someone says, what about the thief on the cross? I might say, what about the rich young ruler in Matthew 19? where Jesus said, if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. And he says, I've been keeping them. What do I lack? And Jesus says, one thing you lack. Sell all that you have and give to the poor and come follow me. And he goes away sorrowful. He loved his possessions. Jesus was requiring him to do something great. Sacrifice his livelihood, lay it all down, and leave without anything except for a relationship with the Son of God. Was that fair? He didn't require the thief on the cross to do that. He's requiring the rich young ruler to require it, to do it. And so it's presumptuous for me to say, Jesus, you're not fair in that. It's not fair for Jesus to say, you'll be with me in paradise to the thief, but before you're in paradise with me, Jeremiah, you've got to be baptized for the remission of your sins. How dare I ever accuse the Lord of injustice? He has power on earth to forgive sins. And here's a side point to that. I'm glad that I don't have to be saved like the thief. I'm glad I didn't have to be raised on a cross, hanging and dying an excruciating death in order to be saved. But I just had to die to my old man of sins and rise up to walk in newness of life. Jesus can tell me whatever he wants to tell me that I have to do to be saved. He has the power to forgive sins. But you notice in Mark 2 it says he has the power on earth to forgive sins. He's not on earth anymore. He's reigning at the right hand of the throne of God. And here's what he told his chosen 12 that would remain on earth when he ascended to heaven. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. Get this over in John chapter 20, what he said shortly before he ascended on high. It tells us what he meant by the keys of the kingdom. You'll have the authority to let people in or shut people out. What does that mean? John 20 and verse 21. Jesus, after being raised, appeared to the disciples as they cowered in fear in the upper room. And he said, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Jesus' power and his words to the thief on the cross, to the paralytic man in Mark 2, to the sinful woman in Luke 7, to the adulterous woman in John chapter 8, to anyone he said, your sins are forgiven you. That same power residing in his words was given to the words of the apostles as they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. And it's these men on earth, after Jesus ascended into heaven, who answered the people who asked a very important and urgent question. Men and brethren, what must we do? It's these men that spoke the words of their Savior. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What about Jesus' power on earth to forgive sins? You know it's still here. He reigns from heaven. His word is revealed to men on earth. And if we submit to it, we'll be saved. Someone says, what about the thief on the cross? And we probably should ask the question, what about the new covenant? You know, Jesus forgave the thief, certainly, but the time period under which he forgave the thief was when the old covenant was in place. Old covenant. It used to just be the law of Moses. It used to just be the covenant. But we say old covenant. In Hebrews, the 8th chapter, we see why. Because during the old covenant, one of the prophets of Yahweh, a man named Jeremiah, prophesied about another covenant. Not the one that he was currently prophesying under, but another covenant. The Hebrew writer explains, if that first covenant had been faultless, no place would have been sought for a second. Hebrews 8 and verse 8. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. And that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. What is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. There would be a new covenant when the thief hung on the cross by Jesus. That new covenant was not yet in effect. They were under the same covenant that Jeremiah was under. And we know that because in chapter 9, the Hebrew writer demonstrates what is necessary for an agreement, a covenant, a testament to go into effect. In verse 15, it tells us of Jesus, "For this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant." Verse 16, "For where there is a testament, there must have also be a necessity, the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood." Jesus forgave the thief while he still drew breath, which means they were not under the new covenant anymore. Now, there's a legitimacy to asking, so what? What's the point of that? In chapter 9 and verse 26, it tells us Jesus did succumb to death. He would have not had to suffer since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly await for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. He is the testator, and when he died, the new covenant, this new testament, was inaugurated. Notice in verse 19 of the same chapter, Hebrews 10 and verse 19. "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated through the veil, that is his flesh." That new and living way, it says, was consecrated through the veil of his flesh. It's the same word that was used in chapter 9 and verse 18 that said, "Not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood." Same word. The first covenant was not inaugurated, was not dedicated without the death of sacrificial victims. And when the testator of the new covenant died, when he sacrificed himself in the flesh, then this new covenant was ratified, inaugurated, dedicated. But not until he died. It tells us earlier in this chapter, Hebrews chapter 10, that a body was prepared for him, and he went in knowing that sacrifice and offering Yahweh didn't desire, but it was the body he prepared for him to lay down. And then he applies it, the Hebrew writer does, in verse 8 of chapter 10. "Sacrifice and offering, burnt offering, and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had you pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law." That's the old. Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first that he may establish the second. When Jesus died, a new order began. A new covenant was ratified. And I want you to notice in verse 22 what was included in that new covenant. What allowed people to draw near? Well, it was the new and living way that was consecrated, inaugurated by Jesus' death. What way was in it? I want you to notice in verse 22, he says, "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21 parallels with this, saying that baptism saves us, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. The same conscience that chapter 9 tells us is cleansed from dead works by the blood of Christ to serve the living God. And it tells me something. It wasn't until Jesus died, rose from the dead, ascended to heaven, and sent his will through the word of his apostles that baptism for the remission of sins was required. Not under the old covenant, under the new. And heed the warning of the writer of this great epistle of Hebrews. In chapter 2, he compares the old and the new. And he says, "Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness with both signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. You know what that sounds like to me? Those very words that we just read, do you know what that sounds like? Over in Mark chapter 16, notice the sequence and the words in this account. Mark 16 and verse 15, Jesus tells his apostles, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Now that was the Lord first that said it. But he's saying it in the hearing of some who would go tell others. And when they told others, what does Jesus say will happen? Verse 17, these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons and they will speak with new tongues and they will take up serpents and they will drink anything deadly and it will by no means hurt them and they will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. And so after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven, sat at the right hand of God, and they went and preached everywhere. What? Who told them? The Lord told them. He said it first. And the Lord was working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. And it's that very gospel of chapter 16 of Mark in verse 16 that the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 2, do not neglect this great salvation. Because if you say what about the thief on the cross and refuse to submit, of how much worse punishment will we be subjected to who have neglected what a great grace that we see offered in the gospel? What about the thief on the cross? Well, what about the conversions in the book of Acts of all of those lost, dead sinners who, just like the thief on the cross, appealed to the Lord of the universe for salvation? And the fact that every single conversion account included the fact that they were baptized for the remission of their sins. In Acts 15 and verse 11, we find something interesting when there were Jews who were contending for the idea that Gentiles had to become Jews to be saved. They had to be circumcised in the flesh of their foreskins. And then the apostles that knew better, because they had been given the Spirit, they had been commissioned by Jesus himself to go tell people what was necessary to be saved. And it was not circumcision, was it? This is their conclusion. We believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. And that's true for all the conversion accounts in Acts. They were all saved in the same manner. The Jews on Pentecost, Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized. Those who gladly received his word were baptized. The Samaritans, chapter 8 and verse 12, believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, and both men and women were baptized. The Ethiopian eunuch, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? He commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Saul retells of his conversion that we see first in chapter 9, and he says in chapter 22 and verse 16 that Ananias said, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. In Acts 10 and verse 48, Peter commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. In Acts 16 and verse 15, when Lydia and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, notice this, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. She asked the question, was I faithful to the Lord after she was baptized? Acts 16 and verse 33, he took them the same hour of the night, the Philippian jailer, washed their stripes, and immediately he and his family were baptized. And the Corinthians in Acts 18 and verse 8, tells us Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. What about those people? What about those people? You see, that question, it's not really honest. And that question is not investigation. It's the sowing of the seeds of doubt. Straight from Satan's bag. What about these people? What about the thief on the cross? Turn to John 21 as we draw our lesson to a close. And I want to submit to you that John 21 is the biblical account of the question, what about the thief on the cross? In John 21 and verse 18, Peter has been restored And here's what Jesus tells him after he says, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. He tells him this: most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you to where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would die and glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on the breast of Jesus at supper, and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? And Jesus said to him, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. What's the difference? What is the difference between Peter saying, I know you said that to me, but what about this guy? And Jesus' response, what is that to you? You follow me. You do what I said. You trust in me. You submit to my will for you. You glorify God with what I said you'd glorify God through. Your sacrificial death as an apostle of the Lord. What is that to you? You follow me. What's the difference between that and someone responding to Jesus who says, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. Well, what about the thief on the cross? It's Jesus who said it, Mark 16:16. And so when we ask that question, we're not asking it to anyone except Jesus. Jesus, what about the thief on the cross? What would the Lord of the universe say to us? I imagine. He would say something like he said to Peter. He would say something like, what about him? What is that to you? You follow me. I'm telling you that you must submit to the waters of baptism, uniting with my death and my burial, so you can also be united with my resurrection and walk in newness of life. And you're asking me, what about the thief on the cross? What does that have to do with you? You follow me. When the Lord of the universe tells us we must do something to be saved, we must not ask, what about this other man? We must simply submit to him in obedient faith. What about the thief on the cross? Well, the thief on the cross is just one of the many examples we could turn to of the truth of Romans chapter 5, that when we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. And if you stand condemned today, you stand in your sins. And Christ died for you in that state. And what he tells you to do to be forgiven and to have a newness of life is to submit to his command, his words that have the power to forgive your sins, to be immersed in the waters of baptism for the remission or forgiveness of your sins. Now, you have options, but only one finds the outcome of salvation. And our question should not be, what about this guy? What about this? What about what he said? What about what she said? The question should be, where's the water? And what hinders me from being baptized? If you want to submit to that command this afternoon, the waters are ready and we can assist you. Come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.